A Minneapolis couple decided to go to Florida to thaw out during the particularly icy cold weather, winter rather. They planned to stay at the same hotel they spent their honeymoon in 20 years earlier. But because of the hectic schedules and last minute travel schedules, the husband left Minnesota first. So he flew to Florida on Thursday, and his wife was going to fly down the following day. The husband checked into the hotel. There was a computer in the hotel, so he decided to send an email to his wife. However, he accidentally left out one letter of the email. And without realizing the error, he sent the email out. You know, you send it out into cyberspace. Some people have the same name you have, and they have, you know, John 4562, and you say John 4561, and it's going to go to somebody else, okay? Meanwhile, somewhere in Houston, a widow had just returned from her husband's funeral. He was a Baptist minister who was called home, they call it, following a heart attack. The widow decided to check her email, expecting to have a number of messages from friends and relatives. After reading the first message, she screamed and fainted. The widow's son rushed into the room and found his mother on the floor and saw the computer screen, which read, "To my loving wife. Subject, I've arrived. Date, March 2nd, 2013. And he writes, "I know you're surprised to hear from me. They have computers here now. And you're allowed to send emails to your loved ones. I've just arrived and I just checked in. I've seen that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine was. P.S. Sure is hot down here. I'll give you a few minutes to get over that after." Well, when a certain man walked by and John the Baptist saw him, he said, "That's the Lamb of God. That's the Lamb of God for the whole world." You see it in John chapter 1, verse 29, and in also verses 35 and 36. But when he said that, he called Jesus the Lamb of God, he said, a mouthful. You know, lambs are associated with gentleness, with innocence, with dependence. They often make wonderful pets in a petting zoo. You know, little kids go in there and they see these little lambs, and you go petting, and they pet them, and they'll follow. A little lamb will follow you around, you know, and they're so gentle and they're sweet and they're nice and they just love you. My granddaughters went to New Zealand. New Zealand, of course, is famous for sheep and lambs. You know, you buy New Zealand lamb all the time in the stores. They send it over here. Well, they went there and to New Zealand, and they went to a petting zoo, and they saw these little lambs, and they, you know, just loved them. These little lambs just snuggle up against them, and they were so sweet. And after they were in New Zealand, they couldn't stand the idea of eating lamb, that somebody would kill that lamb. Just couldn't stand it. So they got home, and just after that, you know, if it's lamb, they wouldn't eat it. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 11, he says, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather them, gather the lambs, and he will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Metaphors. Okay? He will carry these lambs in his bosom. You remember the famous story of after King David had Bathsheba and all the other things, and he had the prophet came to him and he said, you know, There was a, I want to tell you a story. King David said, oh, go ahead. Well, there was this guy, he had one little lamb. It was a big farmer out there. He had lots of them. One of his servants had one little lamb that slept with him. He took care of it. He was almost like a daughter to him, you know. He just took care of it and raised it and all that. And by a stranger came by, and while he had all these sheep, he decided the lamb he was going to serve for company was going to be that lamb that man had grown up with and, you know, had brought and nurtured all the way. And King David said, and the prophet said, what do you think should happen to that man? And David said, he should die. He should die because he had no care. He had no, you know, sympathy, no mercy. He had all these sheep and he kills this one lamb that belonged to this one guy who made a pet out of it. And of course, Nathan said, you're the man. You're the man. And so that's what happened. So lambs become like pets. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51, verse 40, I shall bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, says God when he was, you know, going to punish Israel. And in Isaiah 53, you remember the famous chapter talking about the Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Lambs are so innocent. Come on, you know, come on with me. Come on. Lamb said, okay, I'm coming. I trust you. I'm going to do it. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus said to his own disciples, go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now you can imagine a lamb in the middle of a pack of wolves. What would that be? And in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19, it says, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. This is what Jeremiah said. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God became, in the New Testament, became the Passover Lamb. This is what 1 Corinthians says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. I'm reading this in the English Standard Version. For Christ, our Passover lamb, they put the word lamb, has been sacrificed. Let me read that in the New English Translation. Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch of dough. You are, in fact, without yeast. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, why do they use that word? King James just used the word Passover, Christ, our Passover. But they say Passover lamb. Why? Because the Greek word is pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, pascha. And that Greek word means an animal that the Israelites, an annual Israelitish festival. The Passover. The Pascha means Passover. But it also, the same Greek word, means the Passover lamb that was killed as the Passover. So it stood for the festival and it stood for the actual killing of the lamb. Let's kill the Passover lamb. When Jesus' disciples said, where would you like for us to go and make ready the Passover? That means Passover lamb. That's what they're talking about. So that Greek word is both. So Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God. Now, Jesus predicted, you know, his own death. He predicted it before they killed him, and he started talking to the disciples. This is in John chapter 12 and in verses 23 through 32. He said this, Jesus answered saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So true. You know, we all worry about dying, but we're like a grain of wheat. In this life, we are developing something. And when you die in this life, the resurrection of it, the resurrection explodes you into so much more than you can ever be in this life. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. You know, we will be glorified. This mortal must put on immortality. There's so much more than what we think of, you know, just this particular life. So Jesus said, and then Jesus said in verse 25, John 12, verse 25, for he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So the crowd of the people who stood by him heard it and started saying that it had thundered, and others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now, in verse 31, now the judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And verse 32, and listen to this phrase, and if I am lifted up from the earth, and he's not talking about his resurrection here, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Verse 33 tells you what he meant. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. If I'm lifted up, what was the way they did it? What? And then in John chapter 3, take a look at John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. You remember the story of the serpents in the wilderness? You remember they started griping, they started grumbling, and they started doing this, and they started doing that. And God sent these fiery serpents. When they called fiery, they meant they stung. They bit you, they were poison, they stung. And, you know, it would just like send this poison in you. It's like fire going into your body. And these serpents were poisonous serpents biting the people. And God, you know, Moses said, you know, please save the people. And what did God say? Moses, put up a serpent on a pole. Put up a serpent on the pole. And when anyone is bit, he's to look at that pole. That's where we get the medical profession has adopted that, you know, a serpent on a pole. And so that you're supposed to look at that and be saved. And the medical profession is trying to take that over as like there's a serpent on a pole and you look. But in the time of Moses, in the book of Numbers, he would put this serpent on the pole and whoever looked at it, if you were bit, so Moses is telling the people, if you get bit by a poisonous snake right away, look up on that pole and you will be saved from death. Jesus now, in John chapter 3, uses this metaphor. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And in John chapter 8, verse 28, John chapter 8, and Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as my Father taught me. And what do we do? What do we do when we come to the Lord's Supper Passover night? Why do we observe it? We observe it because the Apostle Paul said, We do this, you know, he's remembering Jesus' words, do this in remembrance of me. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim what? What are we proclaiming with that? The Lord's death until he comes. We keep proclaiming Jesus Christ's death. And what did Paul say? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I did. Now, over the years, you know, if you were choosing, you know, there are, you know, people choose a logo. You ever see, you know, how you pick a logo? What's your logo? What's your logo? You know, you see, it goes down the street and there's a Mercedes. It's got that certain logo. Hey, that's a Mercedes-Benz. And there's a Lexus. It's got this logo. And there's a BMW. It's got that logo. And you see all these logos. Everybody wants to adopt the logo because as soon as you see that, you know that's your brand. That's what it means. Well, what did Christianity decide as a logo? You know, it could have been many things. Could have been a manger. You know, Jesus was born in a manger, in a feeding trough. It could have been a carpenter's tool, maybe a hammer, you know. That could have been. I married a hammer, so it could have been the hammer, you know. That's one of my few tools I can use. I can use a hammer. It could have been a boat, because Jesus often taught from a boat, you know. He taught the crowds. He was always sitting out on the lake. He talked to crowds. It could have been a towel, which he wiped the disciples' feet, you know, on the night of that night before he was betrayed. He got up and he washed the disciples' feet and wiped them with a towel. It could have been bread and wine. You could have had the symbol of Christianity as bread and wine. It could have been a throne, because the throne is the throne for a king of a kingdom. It could have been a dove, you know, because the dove descended down on him, the Holy Spirit. It could have been a Bible, a book of scripture, which we have as the logo of Guardian Ministries, the Bible, as the logo with the guardian around it. Because he was the Word of God, right? The Bible talks about it. What did Christianity, what is definitely the logo of Christian? You know, they found, they were back in somebody, you know, they're excavating, you know, Ground Zero, and back there where the Trade Center was bombed, and where they came in with the planes and destroyed the Trade Center in New York. And they found this thing that was there, a cross. They found it. And now, of course, you have a bunch of atheists now all suing. We don't want that there. That, you know, the guy said, well, it was historical. It was there before anything. It was just there before, you know, the Trade Center destroyed and all that. And we want it to keep it as part of the relics of the Trade Center. Nope, they don't want it there. They said, because that cross means that Christian, this is Christian. You Christianize this. You're making this Christian. The cross, a pagan emblem of shame, torture, and death, inherited by the Romans from the Persians and the Greeks and others. Not the Greeks so much, but the Persian. I see we have one right here. There's one on the outside of this building. What does that say? It says, this is the death. Jesus died. Why did he die? What was his point? Why was Jesus Christ dying? He said, and by the way, it wasn't taken from him. He says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He laid it down. Nobody takes it from him. He said, no one's going to take it from me. And this is chapter 10 of John, chapter 10 and verse 18. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. So we ask the question, why did Jesus Christ have to die? Did he die because His doctrines were so different because of the doctrines he preached. People just hated those doctrines and they wanted to kill him. Did he die because he disturbed the prejudices of his religious leaders around him? Did he die because he just happened to be a victim of small minds that couldn't understand his broadening out the Judaism to take in other people? Or perhaps he died because he was a martyr just for his own greatness? None of those. If we go to the scripture and we ask, why did Jesus Christ die? Here's the answer. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, we had all gone astray like sheep, each taking his own way. And Yahweh, this is the New Jerusalem Bible, Yahweh brought the acts of rebellion of all of us to bear on him. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the sacrifice for our sins. Christ died so that God could forgive our sins. Now you're going to ask the question, well, why can't God just pardon us? You know, why does somebody have to die for this? I mean, why can't God pardon us like he expects us to pardon somebody else? Somebody sins against us, right? What do? You don't go out and die for them, or you don't kill somebody else for them. You don't send your kid to die for them. You just say, okay, I forgive you, right? Why couldn't God just say, I'll pardon everybody that has sinned against me? Why does he have to send an expiation? Why does he have to send a something like this? Why? Well, you see, God is the lawgiver. Who gave all these laws? Who set up these commandments? Who said these things in a holy, righteous way? God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And God sets out these great commands. God is also righteous. God is also love. But not sentimental love. So we have love and justice or righteousness. Love and righteousness. These two things. God is a God of justice. So how can God be true to himself as a judge and also true to himself as love? God has to love you. He's loving you. God's character is revealed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. Let me turn to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 25 and 26. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith. Let me read this. I'm reading it in the New International Version. This is Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. God presented him, meaning Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. God did this to demonstrate God's justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Verse 26, he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, there's a particular Greek word here used. It's used in the New International Version. They translated it atonement. Let me read that in the New American Standard Version. When God displayed whom, meaning God, whom, speaking of Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Now the word propitiation is this particular Greek word. The Greek word means, it means an atonement or a place of atonement. In fact, it is the word translated, if you translate it from the Hebrew to the Greek, it's the Greek word translated mercy seat. Mercy seat. What happens on the Day of Atonement? We come, the high priest comes before the mercy seat. Jesus Christ sits on the mercy seat. God the Father sits on the mercy seat. But that word means the place of atonement. That's where sins can be forgiven. So let me read this now in the New English Translation. It says, God publicly displayed him at his death as the mercy seat, accessible through faith. God displayed Jesus Christ as the mercy seat, as the propitiation, as the atonement. Because that word can be translated atonement, sacrifice, the sacrifice of propitiation, or the mercy seat. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because God in his forbearance had passed over the sins previously committed. This was also to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, that is righteous, and the justifier, the right-wiser. The justifier means the person who makes you right. He makes you right with God. And the one who lives because of, he justifies the one who lives because of Jesus' faithfulness, or because you have faith in Christ. Let me read that in the MacDonald Idiomatic Translation. This is a very complicated verse, but I want you to get it. This is Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. God designated him as the means and the place of atonement through faith in his blood, providing proof of God's righteousness while passing over the backlog of accumulated sins. This points up God's clemency and demonstrates his righteousness at the present time, that he might continue to be righteous and to count as righteous the believer in Jesus. God counts you righteous on the basis of your faith in Christ. Is that not so? In the book of Romans, chapter 5, it's probably one of my most famous favorite verses. I almost want to cry when I read it, because it's so beautifully written by the Apostle Paul. Verse 1, Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith. The word justified means made righteous, made just. The word just, righteous, it's the same Greek word. It can be translated righteous. The just shall live by faith. That means the righteous shall live by faith. Therefore, having been made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We used to be at war with God. We used to be at odds with God. We used to be at, against God. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We've been justified by faith. We now have gotten, we're introduced into this grace. We stand in it. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance and so on. But the most, one of the most beautiful verses, as you go down in verse 8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, here it is, Christ died for us. The Lamb of God was sacrificed. Now, Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, Romans 5, verse 8, demonstrate both, those verses demonstrate God's justice and righteousness and God's love for us. So listen to verse 8 again. Listen to verse 8. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what did he do? He gave his son. You remember that? You go on further. He gave his son for us. Now, in sending his son, he didn't send a stranger. God didn't send an animal. God didn't send something like that. He sent his son, a part of himself. And of course, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you see that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God gave his son to die for us. His suffering of death on the cross, a torture and shame. He gave his son to die, what? For us. And then the last part here, what did he do? What emphasis? God gave his son to die for whom? Us. Us. We who deserve nothing. To us who deserve nothing, God gave everything. He gave everything. He gave his son. We deserve nothing. The value of any gift, you know, is what it means, first of all, to the giver, right? If I give you a gift, you know, say, well, okay, I'm going to give you a gift. Okay, what am I going to give you? Okay, let's look around the house. Oh, yeah, I never use this thing. Here, I'll give it to you. So the value of that gift is not really good if I don't consider it any worth anything. Here, you can have this old piece of junk. I never use it. The second part of it is the value of any gift is what it means to the receiver of the gift. What does that gift mean to you? Well, we know what it meant to God. God gave his son. So it was an enormous gift from God. The question now is, you're the one who receives it. What does that gift mean to you? When you say, I take this bread, the body, and I take the wine, the blood of Christ, I'm taking Christ symbolically into me. What I'm receiving, Lord, what you have given me, this precious gift, what does it mean to you? It has to mean something by faith. In Romans 7, and verse 14. For I said to him, my Lord, you know the answer. I mean, this is not Romans. This is Revelation. Revelation 7. Revelation 7. Here, John is taken up and he sees this. He sees this great multitude. And the angel says, who are these? Who do you think these are? And John turns to the angel and he said, Lord, you know who these people are. You know them. They are those that came out of great tribulation. And he said, I said to him, you know, my Lord, you know the answer. Then he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Washed their robes and made them white. You know, it's a funny thing. You wouldn't think you would make anything white and you wash it in blood, would you? But the blood of Christ cleanses us. It makes it pure. It takes away all impurities. It makes it white in the blood of what? The blood of the Lamb. We want to be made white in the blood of the Lamb of God. And in verse 17, Revelation 7 and verse 17, because the Lamb in the middle of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That little Lamb will conquer the world. That little Lamb will conquer the beast of Revelation. That little Lamb will conquer and sit on the throne. That little Lamb will do it. And by the way, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, they don't use just the word lamb like Pascha. It's used as lambkin. It means a little lamb, small lamb, 1 year old, pure. That passage in Revelation 7 and verse 17 is a reference to Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. Here's what it says, Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God, that is the Adonai Yahweh, will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Yahweh has spoken. Now, when Yahweh speaks, that's the end of the matter, right? That's it. You know, there's nothing more to add. There's nothing more to take away. Yahweh has spoken. That's it. There used to be a poem. Little kids memorize it all the time. It goes like this. Mary had a little lamb. Didn't she, though? His mother's name was Mary. John the Baptist said, there goes the Lamb of God. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. There wasn't a mark on it. There wasn't a blemish on it. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb, they used to say, was sure to go. Little child, obedient, learning. And one day, they killed Mary's little lamb for us, the Lamb of God.